Thank you, Sean. Well, good morning. I welcome you here in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to this Sunday morning worship service. And that's sort of the title, I guess, if I have to have one, is worship service. Over the past year, and certainly since our rally, it has been the focus of the ministry, I believe, in most of the sermons and the discussions and of who our God is and our relationship, and do we understand that we might appropriately worship Him. And in our last priesthood meeting, we talked about worship and just what does that mean, and perhaps we need to talk a little about that in our discussion. And so I thought I'd bring you a few ideas here this morning. For instance, we have a worship service here. We're in the Temple Lot local building. It is also the General Church headquarters building. We are in the main sanctuary, worshiping our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you know, a lot of our people are not here this morning. There are a lot of empty pews, and they're off at a camp. And I understand that they do have a chapel, but I've never seen it. I don't know what it's like. I don't know if it's in the main building or if it's out and about. Do you know?
Yes.
Do you?
Yep.
You've seen them?
They do have a large meeting room. It's not the lunch room. It's a separate room.
Oh, but it's in the main building.
It's a main building. There's two different buildings.
Oh, okay.
There's a lunch hall, and then there's the meeting room.
Meeting room. Okay. Well, they're having a worship service this morning. But they're not here. They're in another location. We have any number of our people out and about across the United States that don't have a place to go to worship. And we have ministry that travel, people like Trevor, and Marvin, and Jim, Leslie, that call on these people. They hold meetings in their homes, maybe around the dining room table, who knows. And that's a worship service. So maybe we need to give some thought to worship. Let's turn to Matthew to get us started and look at chapter 2. And we're going to look at chapter 2 of Matthew, and we're going to read about what happened when the wise men got to Bethlehem. And we're going to use verses 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, because they'd found the place where Jesus was purported to be. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then it goes on to talk about the warning about Herod and his thoughts. But if we look at that verse 11, that's kind of typical of the verses throughout the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, talking about how people come together or they worshiped. And there isn't a lot of detail, is there? Let's look at that verse 11. When they came in, what did they do? Well, they fell down. A little bit ago, we knelt in prayer here before our Heavenly Father. That would be a parallel thing. It says, and they worshiped him. What does that mean? And then they opened their treasures. As part of that worship, they brought him presents. They brought him the things that in their world meant something, were worth a lot, and were treasured, and it was gold and frankincense and myrrh. It doesn't say what they did after that. It doesn't say if, like we just did, we sang a hymn. It doesn't say if they sang, what they did. It just says they worshiped him. Well, I want to shift gears just a little bit, because I'd like to point out that although we feel sometimes like our dispensation of time is a lot different than it was back in those days, that we're different, we're special, we're educated, we've evolved, some of these things don't apply. And you'll hear a lot of that in the world. A lot of people say that. And they base their worship on the fact that things have changed. They aren't the same as they were. But men are still men. And they have the same ideas and the same attitudes. And I want to just read some scriptures for you and remind you of a couple of things that happened. And I'm going to stay in Matthew here for a while. We're going to go to the 26th chapter. I'm going to start in 26th chapter with verse 32 through 35, I guess, maybe. We'll see. Starting with 32, this is Jesus meeting with his apostles, and he's trying to tell them about what his death will be like and the resurrection and what's to come, and he's kind of breaking the news. And he says, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you unto Galilee." And in 33, Peter, now Peter, being an apostle, one chosen of God, one instructed, and one who traveled with Jesus, listen to what he says. And you all know this, you've read this, and you know the story. "Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice." Well, I would hope that the Lord would never speak to me like that, but "And Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples," and they all agreed with Peter. They all said they wouldn't deny him. Well, we know the story. We know that Peter did deny him three times. And yet, he's an apostle. And I'm really going to pick on the apostles today with these scriptures because we think of them as the ultimate in our church, our leaders, the people that know the most about the, have the closest communion with God, and yet they're men. And if Peter responded this way, what would our response have been? Because they're talking about death here. They're talking about being scourged. They're talking about being brought up before the magistrate. And that's probably a scary idea. One that if it was presented to us, what would we say? Yeah, we've evolved all right. But if we were drugged back to that time, what would we have said? Well, let's look in John for another example. We'll go to John, the 20th chapter. want to read all this. This is after Jesus had returned to them after his crucifixion, and they're in a meeting room, and I'm going to go to verse 22 just to open it up here. Well, 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And he's getting ready to give them the great commission. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And so they received the Holy Ghost at that time. "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So there were only 11 of them there. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." Listen to what Thomas said. Here's an apostle. "But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Isn't that interesting? And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them this time. And then came Jesus. The doors being shut, he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Well, that would have been kind of shocking right there to have him materialize and appear immediately in the room when the doors are shut. You wonder how he got there. But of course, the others would have a clue because they'd been at the previous meeting 8 days earlier. But this is the first time Thomas has seen him. Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger," because Jesus knew what he had said, "and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And he's talking to his apostles, not just the converts. And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." I can almost imagine how low Thomas must have felt at that time, that he had doubted, that he had not trusted, that he had had to have actual proof. But are we any better than that? Somebody came into our room this morning and said, "I'm Jesus." You going to believe him? Says no man knows when he's coming. He could appear any time. But there's a test. Christ has just given us the test on how to believe. And then Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed." And that brings the gospel up to today, because we're all in that situation. Unless we've been blessed with a vision, or we've been permitted to see Jesus at some time or another, there are a few that that's happened to. But as a rule, not many of us have seen Jesus. But yet we believe and we worship. But what does that mean? Believing and then worshiping. How do we put that together? I want to go to the fourth chapter of John. And it actually starts with verse 4, but I'm going to just pick a few verses here. Jesus is going back to Galilee from Jerusalem, the area around Jerusalem, and he tells his disciples that he's going to go through Samaria. And in verse 3, it says he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And it says he must needs go through Samaria. Now, actually, the main road that goes up there doesn't have to go through Samaria. But he took a little detour, and he went through Samaria. And you know the story. You know what happened. He came to this well. He was thirsty. He sat down. And a woman approached, and he asked her for a drink. Turns out she was a Samaritan. Jesus answered there in verse 10 and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And then they have a little discussion about that. And then he talks about her husband. Turns out she's had five husbands, and he knows about it, and he tells her about that. And so then it suddenly occurs to her that this isn't just an ordinary man. And let me see. In verse 19, the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, it's interesting, you go back through those verses to verse 4 where this all starts, and it isn't recorded that he said that. Yet, apparently he did, because she mentions it, and she mentions the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. You see, the Samaritans really were Jews, but they were a rebelling bunch, and they went off to Samaria because they decided that you could worship anywhere at any time with the temple. And so they built a temple in Samaria. And they believed that their temple was the temple. And of course, the mainline Jews thought the one in Jerusalem was their temple. And so they had a real conflict of interest here, and one which separated them socially. And so she is drawing reference to this. And then in verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem, either temple, worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not, what we know, what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And at that time it was. That was the leading religion. That would change with Jesus, but at that moment, and he wasn't a rebel, he wasn't changing anything except with his death and the resurrection. And then in verse 23, he says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, that is one of the few verses that gives some detail. But it's still like the worshiping of Jesus by the Majesties that came that night. They fell down, and it says they worshiped him. He says, you will worship the Father in spirit. So he gives a clue there, and in truth. I'm going to try to tell you what that truth is. The truth is the gospel. And if you want to, the laws, the rules, the things that Jesus said. That is the truth. And we have that in both the Bible and the Book of Mormon. We profess to believe that truth. Everything that he espoused, everything that he said, everything that he taught. And then it says, and you worship in spirit. Well, like I said before, we haven't seen Jesus, or at least I don't think so. I haven't, anyway. So how do I talk to him? I have to talk to him in a spiritual medium. We call that prayer. And so we get a clue here as to what the truth is that should be embodied in that worship, and that it must be conducted, at least in a spiritual medium, or in prayer, or in talking to Jesus. Now, at some times, he speaks to us. Sometimes he speaks to our heart. He speaks to our mind. There are others who have heard him speak and have heard words. I don't think that there is a way in which he has to speak. He can come to you in any form that he wants. As long as it's in spirit and in truth. And then it says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. He wants people who will accept that mode of worship, who, unlike Thomas, will not be doubting, but will accept and will believe the truth. And because they will believe the truth, they will then have faith in the Spirit. I hope everybody followed that train of thought. But I'm still going to pick on the main believers, the mainstays from the New Testament. Let's read a little more about the apostles. Let's go to Acts. And I'm bringing this up for a reason. Let's see, let's go to 15. There are a couple of places here. And 36, where to start? Paul and Barnabas have been in the middle part of the Middle East, have been traveling together. They have now arrived at Jerusalem. In fact, it was Barnabas who brought Paul to Jerusalem to introduce him to some of the other apostles. And they didn't believe him at first. They were afraid of him, like other people were, because of the things that he had done. But then it says, in verse 33, to show you that they went back to Jerusalem, and after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Then notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. And Silas had traveled with them also, but he stayed in Asia. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. And you all know this story, but I'm just reminding you of it. Remember, the apostles are men. and they have emotions and they have feelings just like we do. And although they were taught and were the main followers of Jesus, were given the Great Commission to go out and lead the conversion of the world, as it were. Yep. I guess you could say they made some mistakes too. And we aren't any different today. Things like that happened then. Things like this happen today. But Paul thought not to take him with them. You see, when they were up there in Asia, John was with them. Silas went along with Barnabas and Paul, but Mark didn't. He thought he wanted to go some other way, and he didn't travel with them. And this irked Paul a little bit because he wasn't real sure just how converted he was, or how convincing he was, and that this disturbed him a little bit. And he was a little reluctant then here. Barnabas, on the other hand, thought Mark was a great guy. And he said, no, I want him to go with us. Paul said, no, I don't want him to go with us. And so in verse 38, but Paul thought not good to take him, and with them departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention, it says, was so sharp between them, that is, between Barnabas and Paul, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and said, well, I'm going to take Mark, and we're going to go. And they did. And they sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia. So we have a couple of apostles here that had a little confrontation there over who was going to do what. And we are the same way today. How does that affect our worship? How did that affect their worship at that day, or their relationship with Jesus? It doesn't say here what Jesus thought about that. Of course, Jesus wasn't around. He'd been resurrected, but he could still communicate and let them know his feelings. And after all, he is the head of the church. Just something for you to think about. Compare ourselves. Do we ever do that? Do we let little confrontations get in the way of us and our service to the Lord and the church? Something you have to ask yourself personally. If you go over to Acts 15, I'm going to have to move along here. Actually, back to Acts 15, I guess. Starting at verse 4 and 15. And when they were come to Jerusalem, and again, these are the apostles, they are meeting together. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. This is Barnabas and Paul. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And they're talking about the Gentiles that they had contacted while they were in Asia. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. If you want to, in our way of thinking, you might look back here and say, this was the first record of a conference of the church. This is the first time the apostles all got together. Here is Paul. They've lost Judas. Paul has replaced him. They are about to lose one more. James, they are confronted with this problem with circumcision, and so It says in verse 7, and when they had been much disputing and thinking about it, as men and as conferences go, I'll bet that disputing was quite interesting. I'd like to have been a mouse in a corner, as they say. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, and so he expounds. Some of the others expound. But it turns out, and down in verse 13, and after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And he had something to say about this circumcision business. He says, and then he quotes, he says, Simon hath declared how God of the first did visit him, the Gentiles. And then they talk about the tabernacle of David. And this goes on for several verses. And I believe it was, James speaks up and addresses them and is the one that finally convinces all of them that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. And down in verse 22 it says, then pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner, and to instruct those Gentiles at Antioch and Syria and Cilicia that they didn't have to be circumcised to be members of the church. They came to an agreement. But this just points out that as men, as the leaders of the church, as the leaders of our worship, they had feelings and disputations and arguments and thoughts just like we do. Nothing's changed over the ages. We're just men. And they had to get around that in leading the conversion of the world and the other ministry as they traveled and exercising their ministry. I think it's quite interesting. I'm not careful. I'm going to run out of time, so I want to go to Acts 18. And how am I going to do this? This is the story of Paul, who is in he's back in Asia. Let me see, where is he? Corinth, I guess. He has this vision from the Lord. He is under the gun. Because some of the people are believing him and some aren't, and the mainline Jews would like to kill him, and they are stirring up all kinds of trouble here in this chapter, and I'm breaking right into the middle of the story. But in verse 9 it says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And so it turns out, I'll just read on here, verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And he was in trouble the whole time. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And here we're talking about worship again, because he's challenging the old law with the new, and they don't like it. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you." Or in other words, if he violated one of their laws, or he was illegal in some way or lewd, then he'd side with the Jews, and probably Paul would lose his head. But in 15 he says, "But if it be a question of words and names and of your law," talking about the Jewish law, "look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. In other words, what he said was, Paul hasn't committed a crime, he hasn't done anything bad, and therefore I'm not going to judge him. But if you think that he's done something within your church, you guys take care of it by your rules and do whatever you do. But he said he wasn't going to persecute Paul with the civil law. That is the same today. And believe it or not, the Church of Christ has some experience with this, because in years past, it's been many years now, we have been involved in a couple of court cases. And this is exactly what our judges said. They said, you know, what you're bringing before me is disagreement within your church about who ought to do this or that or something. And he said, I'm not going to rule on that. He said, you haven't violated a civil law, you haven't done a wrong, and so I can't judge that. If you do that, come on back. But, and they threw the case out, or they found I forget those legal terms, not the plaintiff, is that the plaintiff? The guy that's being charged. The defendant? Okay. That's being charged. And so nothing's really changed. As a matter of fact, our laws today are based in a great part upon scriptures and the old law. And the judges today, at least so far, I don't know if in the future, as persecution mounts, because it will, just like Paul with those people there, there will be persecution with those who believe today and the general world who does not. But it's not something that it's a law or illegal until they make it one. Then that would be different, of course. But this whole thing impinges on worship. But what I want to show you here is that, at least from a legal standpoint, we actually have an example right here in the Bible of where one of the apostles was hauled before the court, and the judge said, I'm not going to judge on his worship or the religious part of this thing, and told the Jews, you guys go settle it. Well, of course, they didn't like that, because if outside the law they mob him and kill him, then they're in the wrong. And so they had to be very careful how they went about this. I find that very interesting. The same thing happened with Paul when he was brought up before Felix and Festus. They were the proconsuls of Asia in Antioch. And Festus said the same thing. In fact, I think it was Festus whose wife was a Jew, and they both said that if they'd have heard him at a different time in a different place, they probably would have believed him. They didn't then, because they had the pressure of the Jewish community on them, and the politics was such that they didn't dare do that. But actually, and then Festus says, and I would have turned him loose, but he appealed to Caesar. Well, if we know why, God meant that to happen so that Paul would go to Rome and preach to the Romans. That was God's plan. But when he appealed to Caesar, and they found out he was a Roman, then they said, no, 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 you Jews can't have him. We're going to send him to Rome, because that was the law at that time. Very interesting examples right here in our Bible. It turns out that the best examples of worship that I can give you are in the Book of Mormon. And it has more detail. I'm going to skip, although I've got a few more examples here that I think are really interesting and kind of fun to read here in the Bible. I do want to get this in, and I'd like to close with it. We're going to go to 3 Nephi, 8th chapter. And verse You've all heard this, but I want to remind you of it. Verse 51 through 54, it's on page 652 of the Authorized Book of Mormon, chapter 8 of 3 Nephi. And Jesus speaking, for Satan desireth to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Therefore you must always pray unto the Father in my name. And that's a detail that there is one place in the Bible where it refers to that. I didn't read it, but and whosoever you shall ask the and whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, which is right, believing that you shall receive, behold, it shall be given unto you. And then he says in verse 52, pray in your families unto the Father, always in my name. And then in verse 53, it says, and behold, you shall meet together oft. And you shall not forbid men from coming unto you when you shall meet together, but suffer them that they may come unto you and forbid them not. And then in verse 54, it says, you shall pray for them unto the Father in my name. Therefore, hold up your light that it may shine unto the world. And I would propose to you that one way that we hold up our light is by our deeds, the things we do, how we act, how we appear in public to our neighbors or the people around us. And so if you take this, the detail out of these verses, the first step is to pray. It's to pray in your families. It's to meet oft. That's what we're doing here this morning. You know, let's face it, we're each other's support group. Think about it in that terms. And that's worship. And then hold up your light or the deeds. The last verse is in Alma. This down right. Alma chapter 16, and we're going to go to maybe. Verse 2:19 is where I'll start. I think every minister in this room has used this scripture at one time or another. You all know it by heart, or probably some of you do. But I want to remind you of it this morning, because this is one of the most detailed about worship that I think that we have. Alma 16, it's on page 429. It's Alma 16, verse 219. Yea, humble yourselves and continue in prayer unto him. Cry unto him when you're in your fields. Yea, over all your flocks, cry to him in your houses, over all your household, both morning, midday, and evening. Yea, cry unto him against the power of your enemies. Yea, cry unto him against the devil, which is an enemy to all righteousness. And I would just ask you, how many of you do that? Do you pray every morning, every afternoon, every evening? Do you pray over all your meals? Several years ago, we started having a prayer for the whole family before we go to bed. Every night we pray together. You don't have to do that. You can pray individually at your own bedside. That's fine, but however you do it. Let's go on. 220. Cry unto him over your crops of your fields that you may prosper in them. Cry over the flocks of your fields that they may increase. Now, our brother Jim there is part farmer, and I don't know, maybe he's more than part, huh, Bonnie? But most of us don't have flocks and fields. But we have a job, we have people that we work with, or we go to school, or we're involved in some way with other people. We ought to pray over that activity all the time. But this is not all. You must pour out your souls in your closets, in your secret places, and in your wilderness. Yea, and when you do not cry unto the Lord, let your hearts be full, drawn out in prayer unto him continually, for your welfare and also for the welfare of those that are around you. There are a lot of times you're in places where you can't have privacy. You can't kneel down. It can't be private. You can still pray in your heart. Do we do that? Then verse 223, and this is really important when we start talking about worship. How do we worship? And now, behold, my brethren, I say unto you, do not suppose that this is all. Well, we're pretty sure of that. In fact, this is the first time we've read this much detail. For after you have done all these things, if you turn away the needy and the naked, and visit not the sick and the afflicted, and impart of your substance, if you have, to those which stand in need, I say unto you, if you do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain and availeth you nothing, and ye are as hypocrites which do deny the faith. And this is probably one of the hardest things for us to do as people, is when the guy comes to us for a handout, your inclination is to say, well, if you just get a job and shape up, you wouldn't have to have a handout, you know. It doesn't say anywhere in here that we do that, or that we evaluate, or that we check and see what their income is, or do they really need it? No. If they're in need and they look like they're in need, you're supposed to help them. Well, but what if they take that money you give them and go buy booze? They'll answer to God for that, but you have to help them. Now, this, of course, immediately raises emotions in people's thoughts, and there are those who say, no, wait a minute, I'm not going to do that. And others say, oh, yes, you have to do that. And so then we get a lively discussion going. That affects our worship. And so we have to think about how we approach those kind of things. and what our decisions are, and how do we measure up to the standard? And the standard isn't me or Sean. It's this book. What's it say? And better yet, what doesn't it say? We're going to have an interesting year because I'm sure that a lot of the sermons are going to be pointed towards worship and how you do it. We'll have some discussions on it, I'm sure. We have a rally coming up, and I think there may even be some discussion there. Worship is something that we need to have a handle on. We need to be firm in our beliefs. We need to know what we're doing and why we're doing it. So I hold out these two books to you because they are the key. The answers are in there. Read them. God bless you and have a great day.